If you'd like to turn to Psalm 110, I'm going to continue here in this psalm. Psalm 110, verse 2 says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." 2 weeks ago, we spent time examining what here is figured by this phrase, "the rod of thy strength," and saw how we have various illustrations in the scriptures in the history of God's people that show that rod of God's strength is the means by which He brings about deliverance to His people. The rod of God's strength is that branch which has life in itself, which is the life of God's people, as demonstrated by the rod through which Moses worked the many miracles, many signs and wonders as God's people were delivered out of Egypt and then provided for in the wilderness, and the rod that demonstrates God's chosen vessel to be a mediator between God and man when God caused Aaron's rod to blossom, to bud, and bring forth fruit, even though that branch was broken from the tree. And we see how this is fulfilled in that branch of Jesse, of David's line, that branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, how He embodies and fulfills the deliverance of God as prophesied here. Now let's continue on here in this verse, because there's so much more even here in this phrase, because it says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." Zion is something that we see in both the Old and New Testament made reference to. As we have just sung in this song, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God," which phrase itself comes from the scriptures. Zion is made mention of in a number of places. One that is fresh in my mind often is from Hebrews chapter 12. Because here in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that Mount Zion and its significance is more than merely a geographical location, which was the city of God in Jerusalem. It's more than just that location where God's presence was made known to His people, but it has a spiritual significance that is fulfilled in the new covenant. And that is described here in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says in verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." So now I'm diving right into the midst of that passage, and it might be a little bit of a puzzle for you to ask, as we describe this mountain, what mountain is this talking about? Well, this is talking about Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to His people. And so much of Hebrews is contrasting the old covenant established in the law with the new covenant, and also contrasting the things that might be touched or seen or felt, the earthly things, the earthly priesthood, the earthly kingdom, the earthly mountain, with the heavenly things which are figured by them, the earthly temple, which it describes as being figures of the true the true heavenly reality. And here, we're contrasting two mountains, and one is this Mount Sinai. But he says, you are not come to Mount Sinai. You are come to something different. You are come, he says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a spiritual reality which the New Testament reveals to us, that there is what's called a New Jerusalem, or a heavenly Jerusalem, or as it's called in Galatians, a Jerusalem which is above, in contrast to the Jerusalem which is below. This is a spiritual reality, that is, that those earthly things, the earthly city of Jerusalem, and the temple, and everything that went on there, represented a heavenly reality into which we now, in the new covenant, have entered into a participation in that. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, something that is called the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And the capital city of that kingdom, its headquarters, its capital location is not on any geographical place in earth, but it is in heaven where God dwells. But its domain and its dominion extends down to the earth. If you were to draw a comparison with empires of which we are familiar with in our world, in our history, you might think about the great empires of history. The Roman Empire that existed at the time of Jesus and his disciples. They had in Rome the palace of the Caesar, where the king dwelt. And that was the headquarters of the Roman Empire. That was the seat of its power and its authority. And when the leader of Rome, when he desired to enact some policy or some purpose, he would send out his messengers into all of the empire, and they would carry out the will of the emperor through letters or through the word of the messengers. But not only so, but in many lands across the world, there were colonies of that empire. Colonies that were under the authority of Rome, but we're in different geographical locations. Well, if you think and draw a comparison with the kingdom of Christ is one in which the headquarters is in heaven, but its reign is manifested in the earth. And we live under the authority of that heavenly kingdom. He says, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And so on. And of course, much of Hebrews is describing and drawing the contrast of those two covenants and the nature of the kingdom. But let's look at a few other scriptures. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 speaks about the nature of the messianic kingdom. And let me, before we read this, take a moment to say and to give you some idea of what the purpose is of what we're looking at today and what I would hope that we would see out of this, and that is the nature of the reign of Christ. As we begin this psalm in Psalm 110, we see the established reign and authority of the Messiah, but as it unfolds, we are taught about the way in which that reign is carried out, the way in which his kingdom exists. When Jesus came onto the scene in history, he was foreshadowed by John the Baptist, or foreran by John the Baptist, as he went out preaching and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus, when he was preaching, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That meant that it was near. It was present. It was about to begin. It was about to happen. But people that heard that word had all different types of expectations about what kind of kingdom that would be. And of course, the most common way for people to interpret spiritual words is to interpret them in a carnal way. That is our natural way that we would see that. And so when people heard Jesus and John the Baptist preaching about the kingdom of God, the image that they often had in their mind about this Messiah, about this king who was the descendant of David, the descendant of Solomon, remember before Psalm 72, which we read, and it says it's a psalm for Solomon, and as we read those phrases in there about how his name would endure forever, how he would reign across the whole earth, he would reign from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the land, and how his reign would endure as long as the moon endures and as long as the sun endures. I don't think you can, as a Christian, read that without thinking that there's no way that this could be fully realized in the reign of Solomon. That it must be pointing to something greater, just like Jesus pointed when he taught about Psalm 110. And he said, if the Messiah is David's son, then how can David call him my Lord? That there's something greater. And so I would offer to you that Psalm 72, that though it is about Solomon, yet it is about Solomon as one who foreshadows a greater one who would come, who would truly fulfill all of the things in that psalm. Because Solomon, as the apostles may have reasoned about David and others, Solomon is dead and buried. And yet it says that the reign of that one would continue forever, that promised king. And so people would have in their minds in the day when John and Jesus came and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. Imagine yourself there in Israel at this time. And you're paying taxes to the Romans. You know, you're doing what they compel you to do. They could come up to you, and a Roman soldier could come up to you walking along the street, and you could say, you know, carry my stuff for the next mile. And you would have to do it. Or they could put out a decree that everybody has to go to their home city, and a census is going to be taken, and you're going to have to pay a tax, and you would have to do it. And you can see some of the tension coming through in the New Testament that they had. They hated the tax collectors. They were seen as traitors to their own people, so they worked on behalf of these Roman oppressors. And so people would hear this message and they would think, wonderful, at last we're going to be in charge again of our own land. This Messiah, this anointed one, is going to be like David, and he's going to raise up his armies. He's going to overthrow our oppressors. We're going to conquer all of this land, and we are going to reign once again. But again and again, Jesus would explain to people the nature of his kingdom did not fit with human ideas about what a kingdom is. And so when he's on trial and he's talking with Pilate, and Pilate's, you know, asking him, aren't you a king? And Jesus essentially asserts that yes, he is a king, and that he came into this world for this purpose, but that the reign of his kingdom is established around truth. And his subjects obey him because they are of the truth. And so he would say, my kingdom is not of this world. Again, the origin of that kingdom, its headquarters, its capital city, is a heavenly city. So now, with this in mind, let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 and look at another passage that speaks about the nature of this kingdom. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their sword plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now just from this one prophecy, notice a few things about the nature of the kingdom of God. First of all, notice this, that the kingdom of God is centered and flows out of Jerusalem, but all the nations of the world come to it to learn from it and to submit themselves in obedience to it. Many people shall come and say, Come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. So people from all the nations of the world are coming to the God of Jacob, to the God of Israel, to learn. So we see that the God of Israel is exalted above all the gods of the nations of the world, above all the principalities and powers. Secondly, notice that the essence of this kingdom is that the law, the word, the instruction, and the teaching of God goes out from Jerusalem into all the world. That it is a kingdom that is characterized by the power of God's word, of God's law, of God's instruction. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Two things we see from this. First of all, that the obedience and the living out of loyalty to this kingdom is one that flows willingly from the instruction, from loyalty to the king. See, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And then second, from this verse, we see that the result of this is one that transforms the natural state of man, which is one of conflict, war, envy, fighting, killing, to one that is peaceable and productive. And there's this powerful image of, you can imagine this. Here you have this the nations of the world, and they've got their wealth and their power and their might and the metals that they've mined from the earth, and they've exerted their effort towards the engines of war, their swords and their spears and all these things that they've produced. And now peace has become so powerful among them, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, that they need to go out and take the metal in those swords, melt them down, beat them down, and reform them into tools that can be used to produce food, productivity, and other things to support human life and flourishing. This is the result and the nature of the kingdom that Jesus establishes in the world. What a glorious vision this is. What a glorious kingdom that it is. And this is how Jesus did reign and continues to reign as the King of kings of his kingdom. When he taught his disciples, he said, don't be like the lords of the Gentiles. They lord it over each other. They reign for their own benefit. They reign to enrich themselves. He says, you're going to be the servants of those that you lead. This is the nature of the kingdom of Christ. In Joel 3:16, it says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The power of God's voice echoing forth out of his heavenly city. The impact and the power that comes with. In Psalm 50, verse 2, it says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. You see in all these verses how that earthly city of Jerusalem and the temple and the way in which the kingdom was centralized there, how that came to signify the presence and the reign of God. That God met with his people in Jerusalem. And the reign of God flows forth out of Zion, out of the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Isaiah 28, there's this well known, because it's quoted many times in the New Testament, this well-known scripture, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. From this and other scriptures, we can begin to piece together what God is signifying to us by these things. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about that building that God has created in the church. That he's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we see the connection between Zion and what is prophesied of it, and the kingdom of God as realized in this world in his church, and how that kingdom is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And the Lord says, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. It's tested. It's gone through the fire. As Christ was tested, he was tried in his life. It says he was tempted in every respect, just as we are. He was tested, he was tried. He was exposed to every possibility of sin. He was tempted by Satan's attempts, and yet he stood steadfast and pure. He was tried in his suffering and his death. And he was tested to the end, and he proved himself pure and spotless and perfect. It is a precious cornerstone because he is precious, he is valuable. Like the most precious gemstone, like the most precious, valuable thing that you could imagine. He is the greatest treasure. And he is a sure foundation, unbreakable, steadfast, something that will not break apart, something that will not crumble with time or with pressure, but will hold up. That is the nature of our Lord. That is the type of cornerstone he is, so that building built upon him will stand. And that is the implication. That is the implication, that if that cornerstone is of such great quality, and all the building flows from that, that the building will stand, and it will be steadfast. And he that believeth, it says, shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not have to flee, shall not have to run away, because he that believes in Jesus shall be secure in him forever and against every enemy that exalts itself up and opposes God and his people. That is the nature of God's kingdom. Greater than all the kingdoms of this earth, but of a different quality and character than those kingdoms of this earth. Now, continuing on in this verse, it says, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." This language is as an imperative or a declaration. As if to say, thou shalt rule in the midst of thine enemies. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And here we see something else about the nature of the kingdom of God. That the living out of that reign is one that takes place in the midst of or on enemy ground, enemy territory. We say sometimes, and it is a biblical sentiment, that we ought to be in the world, but not of the world. And that is taken almost directly from Scripture, because Jesus says of his disciples that he sends them into the world, and that he doesn't desire to take them out of the world. But he does tell them that they are not of the world. And that is the nature of God's kingdom, that we are in this world, but not of this world. Where does our ultimate loyalty lie? It lies with Jesus. It lies with our Heavenly Father in heaven. And yet we are called to be in this world. This is how God has purposed it, because this world belongs to him. And he will have the victory over it. He will have the ultimate conquest. Just as when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and God had promised them that the promised land belonged to them as their inheritance, but they had not yet fully gone in and taken possession of it. That could be said of this earth. The earth is the Lord's, it says, and the fullness thereof. Even if at any given point in time there are principalities and powers that reign over part of that world in opposition to God, it doesn't change the fact that it is his domain and under his authority. And so the living out of the kingdom life that we have is one in which is lived out in enemy ground. There's a battle. And we ought to expect there to be warfare. And indeed, that is the type of language and instruction that we're given. When Jesus tells his disciples about establishing his church, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We can learn many things from this phrase, but just the very context of it tells us that there is a warfare. Why would Jesus use this type of language if not to imply or even to assume that the life of the church would be lived out in a context of battle, of warfare? And what is the nature of that warfare? Well, it is, again, not like earthly warfare. It is not a war fought with carnal weapons, fought against flesh and blood, but it is of a spiritual nature. But he assures also in that the victory of his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates are symbolic and representative of the power, of the force, both for defense and for offense of an entity. In this case, it's hell, it's the grave, it's all the powers of evil opposing themselves against the church, and he says they will not prevail. They will not prevail. Now, often that verse is quoted to speak about the perpetuity and the endurance of the church, that it will be attacked on all sides, and yet it will endure. And that's true. But don't only see it in that way. Because gates are defensive. And this means that the gates, the defenses of hell, of evil, of wickedness, will not overcome the church. That is, that the church will be victorious in conquering, in overcoming the defenses of all the powers in this world that oppose God. And so that is an encouragement, for example, to the apostles. As they begin to go out into the world, into nations and amongst religions and among tribes and peoples, countries, whatever that existed in a state of opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, go in there and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not be overcome by the powers of this world. But if we are to carry on and live out that life of the kingdom, then we must be in the world, but not of the world. That is, we cannot absorb all the world's philosophy and thinking and become just like it. We don't overcome the gates of hell by adopting all of the morals, behaviors, philosophies, and ideas of hell. No, that is how we be overcome by it. And so we must overcome. In Colossians 1:21, it says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. See how the Messiah is carrying out his reign? He's reconciling those that were once his enemies. He's converting them to his side. By changing their mind, by changing their heart, by changing how they think and how they live, he is drawing people to himself. And we can look at ourselves and we can see that according to our flesh is opposed to God. And so at one time we were enemies in our mind by wicked works, but he overcame us by his grace and drew us to himself. That is how he has the victory. It is the victory of the word. It is the victory of truth over lies. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26 says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And Matthew 5:43-45, Jesus says this, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Perhaps one of the most powerful and pointed passages that describe the nature of how different the kingdom of Christ is from the kingdom of this world. Because in the kingdom of this world, you overcome your enemies by destroying them. The hatred of the enemy emboldens their destruction and their devastation. But again, God overcomes his enemies. Always overcomes them. But often he overcomes his enemies by the power of his love and his grace. And we are called to live out in our warfare being like our Heavenly Father in that way. This is not the way that earthly, carnal wars are fought. It would be nonsensical to fight them in this way, except that we are spiritually enabled by the nature of Christ's kingdom. That we don't have to be like this world. Sure, in this world, we love our neighbor, but hate our enemy. That's the ways of this world. But the children of the heavenly King are called to a different way of life, a different manner of fighting the good fight. Not by hating our enemies, but he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And one of the reasons why it's so important to understand, and why I emphasize so much in this psalm, the authority and the power that Christ has, is because that is the only way that this is possible. And the only way that it is reasonable. It's only reasonable for God to be good to his enemies, to cause the sun to shine on them and the rain to fall on them, and to be merciful to them, because his power and his authority is so much greater. So much greater. And so when we are kind to those who are unkind to us, when we pray for those who persecute us, when we do good to those who do evil to us, we are testifying that we believe that the one to whom we owe our allegiance and our submission and our obedience is so much more powerful, so much greater than all the powers of this world. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to sink back, but we can be bold to love and to show kindness and to show mercy, because we are the children of the God who has authority over all things. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, speaks about the nature of our spiritual warfare. It says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, here and now, in this present time, we live and we walk in this flesh. We're in these bodies. We're affected by natural, earthly, carnal things. If you stab a believer through the heart with a sword, he will bleed, he will die. We are in this flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, yet we do not war after the flesh. Those that oppose us might. You know, Saul of Tarsus, when he was fighting against the church, the weapons that he had at his disposal were often carnal weapons. Stones to stone Stephen with. Those were fleshly weapons. But we do not war after the flesh. Stephen's overcoming of his persecutors wasn't because he went and he found a bigger stone to throw back at them. He warred in a different manner. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So even though our weapons are not carnal, the weapons of which the church fights in this world are not guns and swords, even though they're not carnal, yet they are stronger than the weapons of the flesh. They are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. They are able to overcome the things that oppose God. And what are those things that oppose God? Well, they are not ultimately carnal things, but they are ideas, and they are philosophies, and they are thoughts, and they are belief or unbelief. Casting down imaginations. Casting down imaginations. The imaginations of the heart of man. His ideas. His aspirations. Contrary to God. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is a war of thoughts and ideas and knowledge and beliefs. That's what's described here. The knowledge of God. The imaginations of man's heart. Every high thing that exalts itself in pride against the knowledge of God. This is the nature of our warfare. And how is this fought? Well, it's fought in at least four ways that all really tie together. But it's fought through the proclamation of the gospel. Remember the rod of God's strength. And remember in Revelation 19 when Jesus is riding out into the world, a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. That sharp two-edged sword, it speaks about the power of God's word. He says, through the proclamation of the gospel, Paul spoke about this. The foolishness of preaching. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. But to those who are saved, both of the Jews and the Greeks, was the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so through evangelism, through the proclamation of the gospel, this warfare is fought. It's also another side of this is through the defense of the faith. Really, it's another aspect of the proclamation of the gospel, but what is sometimes called apologetics. That does not mean to say you're sorry for being a Christian or for believing these things. Apologetics, that comes from a word that means defense of the faith. I think of Apollos, who it describes as being one who is mighty in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 18, verse 27, speaking of Apollos, this Apollos who was described as an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, it says, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. Those that can make a reasoned defense of the faith, can argue the truths of God's word and God's creation, logically reasoning from the scriptures or from creation about the truth of God, they mightily help those who have believed. They strengthen their faith. They defend it. They bolster it. It says, he helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He had the ability to reason from God's word, from the foundations that formed the basis of those people's culture and beliefs. He was able to show them and demonstrate the truth of the gospel. And so through defense of the faith, that is how we cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. We also fight this warfare through edifying, through the word of God, edifying the body of Christ. That's described in Ephesians chapter 4 about the work of the ministry and how through the work of the ministry, God's given pastors and teachers and prophets, evangelists, and so on for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. This is about being established in the truth. That we would not be overcome by the world. The greatest threat is not to our bodies, is to our minds, to our hearts. It is that we would be tossed to and fro not by natural waves or by weapons of carnal warfare, but that we would be tossed to and fro by the doctrines and teachings of this world. We need to be established in the truth. And so the warfare is fought by the proclamation of the truth through the ministry to build up and equip the saints, all the church, that we might serve and edify one another, exhorting and encouraging one another. And then fourthly, this warfare is carried out and fought through the community life of the church, shining as a light in this world. Jesus taught his disciples, he said, "You are the light of this world." He said, you know, a light that's hidden, a light that is hidden away cannot give light. But he said, "Let your light shine before men so that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now don't misunderstand this. This is not saying that the gospel is about look at me and look at all my good works and look at how good I am and somehow that brings glory to God. No, it's saying that in the life of the church, as the church lives out a life of obedience toward Christ, that shines and brings glory to God. That brings glory to God. And it's not something that you can do on your own. It is not something that you can go off by yourself and by being a good person, you can bring glory and reflect glory to God. This is something that must be lived out in the community of faith, because every good work, every truly good work is one that is done in the context of a community. It is done as a fulfillment of that commandment to love one another. And that is why Jesus says, "By your love shall all men know that you are my disciples." And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." The church is described as a candlestick. And what does a candlestick do? It holds forth the flame. It says, holding forth the word of life. What the church has to present and to give and to offer to the world is not our good works for their own sake, but it is to hold forth the word of life, to hold forth Christ. The focus and the center must be on him. So we cannot merely proclaim the gospel by our actions. It must be proclaimed. It must be announced that Jesus Christ would be given the glory. But as we live out in obedience to him, then we can shine, it says, as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, holding forth the word of life. Let me close with this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 6. The exhortation that Paul gives to his his disciple, his follower, Timothy, who looked to Paul as a mentor and a teacher, as he exhorts him to his service of Christ, he says this. This is 1 Timothy 6:11. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times shall shew, who is the blessed and only potentate, and the King of kings, and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.